ETS is a gathering place for conservative and Bible-believing scholars and ministry leaders. This year, the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary has taken the initiative to represent Lutheran theology in their first ever Lutheran Studies room. The theme that we were interacting with was on the holiness of God and His righteous law, with presentations from different Lutheran scholars in their field of expertise. This presentation is on A Lutheran Delight in the Law of God, presented from Dr. Mark Mattis, who teaches at Grandview University and is the associate editor for Lutheran Quarterly.
I'm truly honored and delighted to be here. I'm very grateful for the Association Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary to have invited me here. This is truly an honor and a joy and a privilege for me to be here and to be sponsored by the Association Free people. So I have a paper that is 38 pages that cannot be read in 40 minutes. That's not possible. I have my watch here. I'm going to be looking at that. Last week, I simply narrowed the paper down, condensed it. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through this. And I think there's also a time for questions at some point later on this morning. So again, I'm just going to walk through this. This is, in essence, this is the core of the paper. So many of you who are familiar with classical Protestant theology, you're familiar with the law being described as a curb, a mirror, and a guide. So what I think is fairly well known, I'm not going to go into great length with. With respect to the latter, the law is a guide. The law compels believers to struggle against their sinful natures and directs them to uphold a wholesome and honorable life of devotion to God and service to the neighbor. And again, with the insider story, there has been objections to the third use of the law. Some of these is that it's repetitive. Why would you need it since you already have the first use? It undermines the truth that Christ is not only sufficient for justification, but also for sanctification. And traditionalists tend to respond that denying the third use of the law is tantamount to antinomianism. The retort back, I think, is because the old Adam has been crucified in Christ, sin no longer defines Christians, nor will believers as such wish to sin. The caveat here that I think needs to be said, and I think this is often a good insight on the part of those who deny a third use of the law, is that libertines are often the most legalistic. You are obliged to be all that you can be. You're compelled to develop your potential, or politically you must strive for diversity, equity, and inclusion. And it is a real legalism, if you think about it. It's a fanatic legalism. Many of us in the higher education are aware of this. An anti-third use watchword is taken from Melanchthon, who, of course, advocated a third use. Lex semper accusat, the law always accuses. And again, so for this tribe, there is no positive role for the law in the life of the believer. Unlike Jews on Simchat Torah, Christians can never dance with a Torah scroll, at least in any genuine non-self-righteous way. The law will last only while sinful human nature lasts. In eternal life, there will be no law. This view usually undermines the doctrine that Christ lived a life of active obedience to God's law. And it would be fun to go into all the details with that. Much of this thinking, if you trace it, it's especially with the Erlangen theologian von Hofmann in the 19th century. Luther urges, though, repeatedly, delight in the law. And very few North American Lutherans, to my knowledge, have ever dealt with this very much. I can think of one, Gary Simpson, wrote about this, but it's not dealt with very much. So Luther talks about we have a new heart. The way I would express it is, does Luther have a low anthropology? Absolutely. Very low anthropology. But Luther has a very high view of conversion. So you simply have to keep those in mind when you deal with Luther. A heart delighting, his own words, in the law and hating sin and doing right voluntarily and cheerfully. Works of the law are now superseded by hearts of the law. Again, the most important category in theological anthropology for Luther is the heart. It's no exaggeration to say about every third page of his writings, you will see the word heart. It's at the core of what he's about. Christ did not abrogate, he says in one of his sermons, did not destroy the law, but he changed the heart, which before was unwillingly under the law. He so benefited it and made the law so desirable. This is Luther's own words, that the heart has no greater delight and joy than in the law. But how does this accord with Christian liberty? And how does this fit in with a third use? Medieval scholastics tended to undermine the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. That wasn't always the case in doctrine, but it was certainly the case in practices. We need to contribute good works or pious deeds or co-sacrifice Christ in the Mass in a non-bloody way with the priest. Additionally, pactum theologians like Gabriel Biel tended to see the law as a mere lack of rectitude in the will or a privation of the good, but not an act of rebellion which defines the whole person's existence in thought, word, and deed. Luther challenged this in Against Scholastic Theology, Thesis 38, there is no moral virtue without either pride or sorrow, that is, without sin, to defeat Biel's attempt to secure congruent merit. For Luther, Christ cannot be sidelined, but is both necessary and sufficient to save. And again, I think if you look at the medievals, it's Christ is absolutely necessary. Read St. Anselm. But I think the practices in pilgrimages and fastings and whatnot as ways of accruing merit undermines the sufficiency of Christ to save. In Christ, no longer accuses, and new beings as such see the law in more receptive, less antagonistic way than the old. At least I think that would be at the core of what I'm trying to say. Now, for two kinds of there's two kinds of love, and I'm taking this out of John Duns Scotus. The affectio commoda, that's an inclination that seeks self-fulfillment, and the affectio justitiae inclines the will to act in accordance with the moral law, irrespective of its connection with our own happiness. The affectio commoda seeks self-fulfillment in happiness, while the affectio justitiae seeks justice. And there's four critical characteristics of the affectio justitiae. First of all, love the entity in itself rather than for what it can do for us. Love God for who God is rather than for the consequence of God's love for us. Love our neighbor as ourselves, thereby making each individual of equal value. Recognize that such a seeking of the good in itself desires to make this good beloved by all rather than to hold it to oneself. Unlike Aquinas, Scotus does not ground ethics in human teleology, which is tied to human nature, the quest for self-fulfillment. Scotus gives greater weight to human freedom, not linked to human teleology as in Aquinas. Luther, though, I think for the record, does speak of humans as having a final cause in the disputation on man. So I'm not saying that he's somehow a Scotus. All I'm saying is that it's complicated, so you need to keep that in mind. We all know that Luther disdained Scotus' views of grace. Scotus tried to mediate between two forms of love, these two forms, but Luther clearly favors the affectio justitiae. But Luther would vehemently disagree with Scotus over how the human heart becomes genuinely loving. For Luther, Scotus simply does not fully understand the depths of human sin and the need for rebirth. The human heart must be disabused of its pride and, against its will, become receptive of God's mercy. Scotus has no sense of the vita passiva, the passive life. So for Luther, he offers a view of love that can be embraced only by the slave. And this thing about the slave and the hireling versus the son, this goes back to the ancient church. I think actually to one of the Cappadocians. The slave, those who fear torment in hell, I'm going to try to get right with God because I don't want to spend eternity in hell. Or the hireling, those who want to barter merit with God to get more jewels in my crown in the afterlife. but not as it should be, a child who lives solely by faith in the parent's goodness. This latter would accord with the lex caritatis, that by nature creatures want to give to other creatures. Sin dams up this flow. Creatures would want to give to other creatures by nature and their creator, were they not corrupted by sin. Lex caritatis. I think he spells this out very nicely in the Operationes in Salmos, 15:19-15:21. This accords with natural law as Luther understood natural law. It does not rule out a natural inclination to seek one's own good. I think it's very much like are the words of Christ, whoever would save his or her life must lose it. Whoever loses their life will find it. So also precedent for this immediately for Luther would be in his great appreciation for the Theologica Germanica, the German theology, if someone loves another person because of that person's possessions, or if we love God for an ulterior purpose, for the sake of a certain thing we want to possess, that is all love gone astray. So the issue for Luther is the purity of love, not because if it's all about, oh, I don't want to be punished in hell, or I want to be rewarded in heaven, that's missing the point of the purity of love. Like Scotus, Luther distanced love from eudaimonistic teleology advanced by Aquinas, but Luther does not move ethics from nature to values like a Kantian would hundreds of years after Luther. Instead, he advocated a healing of nature when God purges humans of their ambitio divinitatis, allowing them to be restored to their proper nature to love and channel the flow of God's love to creatures. So you think in the freedom of a Christian where, you know, God's love flows to us, God's generosity flows to us. We then become channels of God's love to others. And our love flows to God. Again, this purity of heart that Luther is very concerned to identify that God is making within us. So Luther's view of Christian liberty is not to be confused with Scotus' advocacy of dispensation of the second table of the law, used as a casuistry to defend the command given to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, or the directive given to the fleeing Hebrew slaves to plunder the Egyptians. This Scotus perspective ignores the law's role as accusing and Christ as our advocate or defender. Luther, of course, talks about the law as being abrogated in Christ. Following Theodosius Harnack, the office of law as accuser is abrogated, does not apply to the new person in Christ. This view ties into his distinction between law and gospel, foreshadowed to a degree in St. Augustine and St. Bernard. And then this quote is from Bernard. Therefore, in commanding impossible things, he made men humble, not prevaricators, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be made subject to God, because nobody will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. Accepting that command, then, in conscience of our deficiency, we shall cry to heaven and God will have mercy on us. That's from his very famous commentary on the Song of Songs. Luther's principle, if we are to do anything righteous, we must first become righteous. How does that happen? First, our sins are forgiven. Secondly, we receive new, clean hearts as we give ourselves over to Christ's mercy. Forgiveness awakens a new clean heart. So Luther speaks of this as two parts of justification. Because of God's favor, sin can no longer accuse us. The law no longer accuses us. The Holy Spirit with his gifts are conferred. An indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So grace in terms of favor and donum, gift. Christ, abolisher of law, the end of the law. Law has no jurisdiction over us. Of course, this is language out of his larger commentary on Galatians. And again, as I've mentioned, Theodosius Harnack distinction between essence and office of the law is helpful. The law's essence, the law is God's eternal will. But the law has more than one office, again, to curb, to mirror, or to guide. Christian ethics is never an enterprise abstracted from the witness of how biblical figures and parents in the faith, along with Christ himself, dealt with various scenarios, along with various directives of the law found in New Testament exhortations or Old Testament commandments. So what I'm saying with that, that those of you who are interested in virtue ethics, well, look at Luther's commentaries and look at how he describes the various Old Testament saints, how they behaved, and look at how this kind of, to use more updated language, this narrative identity that they have, again, how God works and shapes their character. And of course, it's their various actions lend themselves to certain habits, and it shapes their character over time. Obviously, every moment, they are always dependent upon grace. Christ is the sinner's advocate. The law's accusations carry no weight with God. The law's office, what it does, changes with respect to its audience. In eternity, the law will not be an issue for believers, but only for unbelievers. So in the future life, this is in the disputation on antinomianism, however, we will not have the law, but we will be righteous and holy like the angels. Yet because we are not perfect and continue to sin in the present life, the law is to be taught. In eternal life, with the old Adam gone, we conform naturally to God's law. Law will not compel. The redeemed new person conforms to God's eternal law. No doubt the law is not abrogated for the old Adam with whom we struggle each and every day, as it is for the new person in Christ. And also, it's interesting, Luther does talk about salvation, and like justification is something passive. Christian holiness is not active, but passive. Again, that's in the larger commentary in Galatians. Believers' entire security outside themselves and in the objective means of grace. Luther's affirmation of delight in the law springs from the purity of heart that God seeks to establish within us. The old Adam has no ability whatsoever to motivate himself to create this delight. The law pushes us to despair of our own abilities to achieve merit. Counterintuitively, the quest to achieve merit is no pious endeavor, but instead thoroughly self-centered. We hear God's punishment or see God's reward, but we do not love God for his own sake. Again, notice that. Again, fearing God's punishment or seeking reward. In either of those cases, the heart is not pure. The heart is not pure. And what he's about is how God, well, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Purity of heart. Luther's theology is not merely about consolation or warning the indifferent. It certainly is about consolation, but it is wider. It pulsates with an appreciation of life and creation, holds awareness of responsibilities within vocation, finds itself being interpreted by the scriptures. It's the scriptures that interpret us, not we who interpret the scriptures. Empowers believers for good works, which our neighbors need. God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbors do, and integrity in their vocations, and treasures God who is wonder and mystery. And by that, I'm not saying wonder and mystery is some kind of fuzzy doctrine kind of thing. What I'm saying, God is wonder and mystery with respect to a secular world which loves to digitalize and make everything mathematical and everything is statistical. And it simply saps the wonder and joy and mystery out of creation. Everything is about manipulating in order to achieve certain goals or ends. So I think one of the great advantages that Orthodox faith brings is this appreciation that, St. Augustine had, if you think you can nail God down, God is always greater. God is always greater. And we too live within that wonder and mystery of the triune life. Genuine Christian freedom is not libertine. All human life comes packaged or shaped in some way or another. We are all ordered to God. And that is simply part of the definition of being human. We are also ordered to think of our neighbors. Again, too, that is a part of our humanity as God has made us. That's why the Lex Caritatis is so important for Luther. Luther does not accord with the ethics of authenticity of our contemporary North American Europe, focusing on self-discovery separate from ecclesial or social communities. Remember, Luther says in the Genesis commentary, the church is created right there in the Garden of Eden. That's where the church goes back to. Ecclesial community, again, is right there apart at the origins of things. It is not enough to respond to antinomianism with the truth that the old Adam has died with Christ, and that therefore antinomianism offers nothing other than an empty theater without any agent to sin. That is a good start. But baptism as a distinctive ecclesial practice, that a sacrament that unites believers to Christ while also uniting them to other believers across time and space, it gives us our identity. Again, to use the language of my teacher Ricord at Chicago, a narrated identity. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, the eschatologically new is not an unordered, let alone a disordered existence or a self-ordered one, but instead one where we fear, love, and trust in God above all things. There is a shape, a form, or pattern to Christian life born from the worship service as God's service to us, Goddess Dienst, in which God comes to serve our hearts and direct them toward Him and the wider world. So God is about bringing about a new creation. That means a new intellect and a new will. Yes, obviously we have a bound will, but the Holy Spirit is about making a new will and confers the power to curb the flesh and to flee the righteousness and wisdom of the world, not mere change of outward manner like the monks, but a new mind, a new will, new senses, and ever new actions. I repeat, Luther is deeply into renovation. He's really into that low anthropology, but high view of regeneration, renovation. It's all over the place in Luther, all over the place. It's I don't know how you could avoid it. From a sermon for the third Sunday in Advent, whoever now believes the gospel will receive grace and the Holy Spirit. This will cause the heart to rejoice and find delight in God and will enable the believer to keep the law cheerfully without expecting reward. Notice that pattern is repeated, without expecting reward, without fear of punishment. And again, that goes back a long ways, scriptural, but in terms of the church fathers, I believe the Cappadocians, without seeking compensation as the heart is perfectly satisfied with God's grace by which the law has been fulfilled. The law is no longer outrageous in its dictates, but an agreeable companion. The law itself indeed is not changed, but we are. Again, the high view of regeneration or renovation. And remember the large catechism. Through this knowledge, we come to love and delight in all the commandments of God. So I don't know how you could miss those words, but most Lutherans don't emphasize this, I think, unfortunately. Christ is so powerful that new horizons of life are open for believers. New creations who no longer argue with God's accusations, but instead agree with them, and even change their ways so as to honor God by seeking to live in accord with his paths. God is overflowing love. Yes, if you look at how it's the transcendental of goodness, is Luther repeatedly. Of course, transcendentals, they're all convertible. But you might tilt in one direction. If Aquinas certainly tilts towards being, doesn't mean he doesn't deny goodness. He most certainly does. Luther tends to tilt towards goodness and not as much being. Doesn't mean he denies being. It's just a kind of tilting. He's much more like Bonaventure in that regard, or others that are more out of the goodness tradition. Which name of God is more apt to express God's character, being, goodness, truth? God is overflowing love. Those who are regenerated channel forth this love in social settings. Bierman is here, so this is a part of the paper. I might just skip over this if that's okay, and I'm going to let him take care of that. But if you're not familiar with his article on two kinds of righteousness, which I do believe, I think Bob Kolb actually had kind of pointed his younger faculty to pursue that work, But I really love the phrase that Biermann and Aaron use about public life of the Christian, neither exile, I suppose this would be like the Mennonite approach to things, where Christians are sheltered from an active quest for public righteousness, nor conquest, in which all of culture is remade into some kind of distinctive Christian vision, however that may look. Again, for Luther, there's simply a great trust that God is working in creation. And so there's less of a sense that we have to sanctify, that, oh, we have to have Christian music or distinctively Christian art. There's a sense that all genuinely human art, if it's genuinely human, is giving glory to God. And so we don't, I think my only worry about this approach is I think it assumes much more of a Christendom approach to things. It assumes very much a Christian Europe. And clearly, obviously, that cannot be assumed. So I'm much more interested in apologetics than what Luther would ever have had much of a sense for. And of course, we do make, as he says, more than once, we make some progress in the Christian life. And that, I believe, is from the freedom of a Christian. In terms of the role of the law in the believer's life from On the Councils and the Church, we need the Decalogue not only to apprise us of our lawful obligations, but we also need it to discern how far the Holy Spirit has advanced us in his work of sanctification, and by how much we still fall short of the goal, lest we become secure and imagine that we have now done all that is required. Thus, we must constantly grow in sanctification and always become new creatures in Christ. Again, from Sermon in the Postals, for this life is a constant progress from faith to faith. Yeah, we're not sight yet. We walk by faith, not by sight, but we are growing in our faith from love to love, from patience to patience, from affliction to affliction. I think this is one of the most powerful aspects of Luther's thinking, that he's so upfront about pain. He doesn't avoid pain. It's not, pain is not sugar-coated in life. The Christian faith isn't like some kind of alternative to pain. There's a real sense where God is painting the old Adam so that the old Adam is we put less investment in the old Adam and more in Christ. It is not righteousness, but justification, not purity, but purification. We have not yet arrived at our destination, but we are on the road, and some are further advanced than others. And so I say this with Luther, it seems to me, neither legalism nor libertinism. I think that's always kind of the problem for Christians to fall onto one side or the other. I say this, not only Jews, but Christ's own redeemed can dance with the Torah scroll, not only because it witnesses to Christ, which it does through its typology throughout. And I don't mean just the Tanakh, and I mean the whole Bible. It's metaphorical there to talk about Torah scroll, not only because it witnesses Christ, but because it testifies to the incredible wonder, beauty, and mystery with which God enchants all things and how God is shaping our lives. Christian freedom, not only is the law abrogated for the new person in Christ, then by that I mean to say that its accusations don't touch us. We are covered in the blood of Christ. And so the law in that role is abrogated. But more importantly, we experience a liberation from the self and its quest for security or domination. For Luther, the Christian life is circular, this constant return to a daily baptism, as he puts it, in the sense that we ever return in repentance to baptism or dying and rising with Christ. Roger Trigg but many others point that out. But such circularity does not wholly rule out linearity. Some progress, since the Holy Spirit accomplishes his work daily in the believer, edging out the old Adam more and more and allowing the light of Christ to increasingly brighten us. Actually, I did really well with time. So Nathan, is there time for questions there?
Yeah, you have about 8 to 10 minutes.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, any comments, questions?
I wonder if you could comment. what you presented here about the third use of the law of Lutheran theology as still having some difference with the Reformed tradition, or how would you see some of the different nuances as you presented this particular?
Well, I really appreciate it. I studied Calvin with Brian Gerrish at Chicago, and had a great experience with that study. I always feel weak with Reformed tradition. I hope what I say is not a caricature. I think that there is, what's always said is that Lutherans tend to heighten the second use of the law and Reform the third use of the law. And that discussion isn't here. I certainly appreciate the Reformed approach that all of life is to be lived for the glory of God. And I agree with them in that. I think that, in fact, that you would be much better at this than me. But I'll just, Professor Cooper would be much better because he's much more studied in the Reformed faith. But all that said, I personally think that some of this difference has to do that ideals of Renaissance humanism, as well as the longstanding goal of what Reformation is about. So at the time of the Reformers, there was concern for Reformation at that point for hundreds of years. If Europe is officially Christian, why don't people behave in a more Christian way? And so for Luther, Reformation is very much centered on getting it down that the law and the gospel are distinct, and that the gospel is promise, and a great optimism that God is going to work things out in his own way. I think part of the Reformed ideal, in my opinion, I haven't studied it enough, but I think it's much more indebted to Renaissance humanism and the goal of what Reform ought, our society needs to reflect God's glory in every nook or cranny. Luther is always more influenced by the monastic tradition, less scholastic. Doesn't mean that you read, look at all of his work on the Lord's Supper and all the metaphysics he goes into, his debates with Zwingli, and there's a lot of scholasticism there, but it tilts towards the monastic. He's less influenced by Renaissance humanism, except for Lorenzo Valla, and Lorenzo Valla is the one that pushes that God is very much at work in earthly things. So it has a kind of against the Christian perfection of monastic life is far better. In my opinion, I think the Reformed tend to be more influenced by this heritage that society needs to get its act together, and it needs to Christianize itself. Luther is less influenced by that, and he's just not as much in him. I think there's more of that in Melanchthon, in my opinion. Obviously, much more of that in Calvin. That's my hunch. Is where the difference lies. A lot of me tends to say that some of these are different accents. I mean, I think you can find substantive differences between Lutherans and the Reform. In terms of social ethics, my instincts always tell me it's more of a different of an accent. Like the people in northern Minnesota talk a little bit differently than the people in Alabama. But it's still the English language. I hope that's
great. Yeah. A quick response. I appreciate your accent on regeneration for Luther. I teach with Calvin and Luther.
Yeah.
I think people are surprised. It's true that Luther has a very low anthropology, but the language of by nature springs forth naturally,
yeah,
spontaneously. Yeah. Really young Luther, of course, speaks in the 1530s, but Calvin doesn't speak that kind of way.
No.
It's much more of the struggle. The law still continues to compel and push and press.
Yeah,
but Luther's is actually more optimistic, surprisingly, as you pointed out, that the new nature should do this naturally.
Yeah, I think just to follow up with that, I think that's why the Reformed worship place tends to be more like a school. And for many people going into a Lutheran church, their jaws drop. Oh, there's no statue of Joseph and Mary, but this could pass for a Catholic church. And I think that speaks a lot. But I also think, again, it's not as if there isn't teaching in Luther. Luther's sermons are didactic. I think in the Reformed, it's very intentional about, we're going to make you a disciple, and worship needs to do that. Again, I'm apt to say, when you look at more abstractly, less in terms of what symbolism or lack of symbolism you have in the church building, that there's simply different, it's different accents. Because if you look at the culture that blossomed after the Reformation in Lutheran German-speaking lands, it was remarkable. The kind of culture that there would be a Bach within 200 years of Luther shouldn't be surprising. That's influencing culture. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, please.
I was wondering, this question is a very interesting one, and I wonder if it's a little bit more than accent. The stereotype, I just wanted to throw it out and see what you think. The stereotype is generally that Reformed under their abuse, they want to say that you can press and go into certain behavior. And one interesting side of that is that the hybrid catechism ends with hope mapped to the man, which is a sort of an odd ending. A small category. Where Lutherans see the law as a description. This is where the spot is made, where the nature comes out.
Yeah.
We don't need the Ten Commandments because we're in our heart.
Mm-hmm.
The Ten Commandments is just this lovely thing that God gave to the Jews. It's a great mercy that all people have. And I wonder, there's a question in here somewhere. I'm not sure.
No.
But I'm wondering if you could. What do you think about that? This view that, and this is character, that Reformed want to say you can make people do stuff with the law. The law can bend you, and then Lutherans are saying the law describes the same thing. But you can't direct the law. You can't preach and say, this is how the law can
work. Well, you're absolutely accurate with Luther. It's there in the heart. Thank you very much. I don't know, in the Heidelberg Catechism, does the discussion of the law follow the creed? Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah. So that structurally is a significant difference if you have the law before the creed. So the way I would look at it myself, which I think is historically is a standard way of looking at it. I mean, if you look at least Luther, structurally you have law, gospel, okay? But if you look at the content, this is directed for God's children. The content, and as he explains it, in my opinion, is third use. And historically, I think that would have been the norm amongst Lutherans. So I don't think I'm saying anything novel. But if it is goading, as much as I dearly love Reformed people, that may be too strong for me. And again, I'm apt to say, if you have the first use, that's genug. Yeah, it's sufficient. Yeah. Yeah. Any other comments? Yeah, please.
Small clarifying question. For Luther, did he believe that there would be a law in the life to come? Like in the new heaven and new earth, would there still be the law?
Well, if the law is eternal, there's law.
Okay. Cool.
But there's no accusation. There's no accusation. I think a short answer is better, because a longer answer would go into Professor Bierman's speech. So, yeah, is that okay?
Oh, great.
Yeah, there's one more or not?
Thank you. Is it possible for us to get the whole paper that's written?
Well, maybe. I don't know. It's part of a book project. So I'm hoping it will get yeah, okay. Yeah, not right. Yeah, thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Mattis. We will have a time at the end of our study room for a panel discussion, so please stick around for that. And good questions. Thanks for tackling some of those as well. Yeah.